I don't think the person is still in the room, but they were talking about, hang on a second, John chapter 7 verse 4, and for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, shew thyself to the world. And I think the context here is talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. See if I can pick up the rest of the verses here. And I'd like to talk about that just for a little bit, because that is a verse that I've looked at in the past. And, you know, when I began to think of the end of the world as related to perhaps May or October in the year 2011, I was not able to get that verse to fit, because it talks about Christ coming and his coming having to do with the fact that he comes in secret. Let me see if I can hang on a second. Just want to read those verses first of all. Just pick up the context. We read in verse 1, after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, shew thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Verse 8, go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. And we see how this coming identifying with the Feast of Tabernacles, right? But yet it says that Christ, he goes in secret. And when I began to understand the nature of the depart out and the tribulation, then these verses began to fit, because when we go back to Zechariah chapter 14, there God is identifying the Feast of Tabernacles with the end of the world, right? We read, for example, in verse 16 of Zechariah chapter 14, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, okay, we know those who come against Jerusalem, that's the corporate body, because ultimately they put to death the two witnesses, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And verse 18, Zechariah chapter 14, and Zechariah, by the way, is a very complex book, especially the last chapter. And these are some of the closing verses. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So can we begin to understand or see here that God is identifying the part out with the Feast of Tabernacles? And it is at the same time that God is calling for his people to come out of the local churches and congregations, right? Now verse 19 of Zechariah chapter 14, this shall be the punishment of Egypt, Egypt being a figure or a picture of the churches, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so, you know, so we see that God is identifying this feast with the coming of Christ. And so what's interesting here is that Christ says that his time is not yet full come. And secondly, that he goes to the feast in secret. Now this idea of his time being full come is picked up in Revelation chapter 6, verse 11. Mm-hmm. Hang on a second. We read and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they should be fulfilled. That's the same word. And so ultimately we see that there's some other verses tying the word fulfilled to judgment day, the time when Christ comes to separate the wheat from the tares. And so we can begin to see how these verses would fit. And now I'm not sure about the last part, the fact that he comes in secret. I do know that the Bible says that, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, that's a figure of the corporate body, neither the Son, which could also identify with the believers. They are sons of God, and the believers come into this time of tribulation. First of all, it's unaware. God allows that to happen, and then at the time of the separation, God begins to open their understanding. The book is unsealed, and now there is a greater appreciation and understanding for the nature of the departed out. So I think that's how we would try to relate or tie these verses in the book of John, seeing how that this does identify with the Feast of Tabernacles. And but Christ, he is asked to go to the feast, and yet he had to remind them that, wait a minute, my time is not yet full come. So Judgment Day identifies with the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm not sure if you've looked at these verses, John, or whether you had something else you might want to add to that. Let's see. Hang on a second. I'm trying to see if there was any other verses that I wanted to share in connection with that. No, I think that's it for now. Alright, Matt, J2009 has a question. Here's the mic.
Yeah, go ahead, Matt. If you have something, go right ahead. I'd like to respond and add a little bit to that, Dante's, but if Matt has something, let's let him pick up the mic first. All right, go right ahead and type the question. Let me respond to what you brought up, Dante's. Yeah, I do think that I did realize that the Feast of Tabernacles has something to do with the end of the world. I think we are at the Feast of Tabernacles. I believe it's happening right now as we speak, literally. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. And it has taken place, of course, up on the mountain. We've come up to the feast, to the high place, which is our Bibles. And that's what's in view. It is kind of an interesting picture or language, you know. God, he sends the disciples forward to the feast first, and then he goes up later on. A little later he goes up. And then, and at first he hides himself. He's not seen. He's up there, but he's not being seen. And then all of a sudden he comes out teaching. So what's that all about? What's that mean? I'm not too sure I fully understand this, but I think it has something to do with the picture of the church and the way the church has brought the gospel out, and then there was a point in time seeking to kill him, to silence him, and then at some point, you know, we have the gospel being declared openly and to depart out, and I think that's what's in view. We have, when the gospel goes out into the world, during the church age, it was going into the world through the church. That's the way it happened. The body of Christ was sent to the cities, the churches, the houses, the household of God, the different cities, Jerusalem is referred to. And this is the way Revelation sets up the way God brings his word out into the world. The Holy God, the Holy Spirit, moves to the body of Christ. We go and declare the word that God has put into our hearts to declare in the cities, in the churches, and the churches, in partnership with the body of Christ, brings the gospel into an unsaved world. And there is a picture, again, I think it kind of gives us that picture of Christ sending the disciples out. Then at some point, there is the seeking to kill him. We can kind of see this during the ministry of Christ back in 2,000 years ago. We can see this picture as we led through the corporate church and into the end of the church age as they seek to kill the two witnesses in Revelation 11. And then at some point we see the two witnesses standing upon their feet declaring the truth as there is a depart out and 7,000 respond. The Bible says that a multitude of 7,000 responded and gave glory to God and feared him, which is responding to the gospel as the body of Christ is declaring out. Of course, that wasn't a literal 7,000. And so I think there is a relationship between what's going on in our day now. And now God, so when the body of Christ stands up to declare, then God is declaring the truth directly to the church and to the world straight through the body of Christ without the outer veil, without the outer sanctuary. Remember, the outer sanctuary was referred to as a cloak or as a covering, as a garment spotted by the flesh. As much as they tried to bring the gospel, or as much as they succeeded in bringing the gospel, they were always spotted by the flesh, the fleshly things. We look at churches, those of us who go back a few years and remember certain things, the way things were before the Great Tribulation started, or even the tribulation, the judgment began. Well, we always saw that there was the church was spotted by the flesh. There's always something fleshly about the church. Yet God built his church, the true church of God. The gates of hell did not prevail against it. The gospel still went forth, and he used those churches to bring that gospel out. So I think there is a relationship there. I think we can kind of see that picture. And I think there's a lot more there than what I had to say, but I think I might be on the right track on that. Now let me see, Matt had a question. May I ask, what are some of the belief differences or doctrinal differences between the Bible-only ministry and e-Bible fellowship ministry, as well as other current understandings on scriptures? I was reading some of the Latter Rain emails, Arch Archives, and the moderator there mentioned that this ministry is different from them. So I was wondering, what were the differences? Thank you. Well, that's a very good question. We don't want to bring division in our answer either, so we want to be careful when we respond to a question like that. Latter Rain is really a group that really teaches a lot of books that Campen had put out. I'm sure there's a lot of people in there that have the truth. I've been reading. I still get the Latter Rain studies. I haven't really had time to read them lately. And, from time to time, I'll read some of the things in there. I think a lot of the people in there are resting too much in the books of men, in other words, Brother Campen's books, and not enough on the Bible. Nevertheless, that doesn't mean they're unsaved or anything. But I think they need to be a little more careful. And I need to speak to myself first, because I think I can say that I'm as guilty as they are from time to time. We kind of rest a little too much in an individual here or there. Brother Campen is a great teacher, and we have Brother Chris, who's a great teacher. So I think the big focus on the Latter Rain group is they rest too much in Mr. Campen's book. And if anybody brings correction to Brother Campen, they get very upset about that. So I think maybe that's why they're talking about the differences. I think we're in a time when we're seeing divisions even within the body. For the purpose of teaching, I really truly believe this, that, and all of us come to this point in time, I think. I know I did. When I start to realize I'm resting too much in a man. When I came into the Bible and I tried to understand the things of the Bible, I was looking for teachers. I was looking for someone to explain things to me, and I came upon Family Radio. And for the longest time, I rested very deeply in the teachings of Brother Campen. In the beginning, I was a little resistant in a few things, but not in a negative way, just that I thought he just didn't figure a few things out right, and he'll come along. But it was me that needed to come along. And then when I realized that, I kind of trusted in him too much. And at some point, I realized that, and I needed to check everything out. I couldn't take anything for granted. I had to stop my laziness. And so I started to be the Berean to everything that he taught. And from time to time, I found that he was incorrect in a few things. Sometimes I thought he was incorrect in a few things, only to find out that it was me that was incorrect, and you know, eventually I found that correction. But lately, I think he's been incorrect in a number of things. And people, I have noticed, are following him blindly. And so they're guilty of the very same thing that I was guilty of. And maybe sometimes I still am guilty of. By God's mercy, I maybe realize this and don't rest in people and rest more in Christ and the Word. But anyway, I think the divisions and all of the things going on these days is because God is leading them to a point to learn a lesson, and that is that they are following a man. Not completely. They are following Christ in the sense that they have the Bible, they have good teachers, and so on and so forth. But there are certain things that they're following blindly on. There's a couple of teachings, for instance, the five-month doctrine, the hell on earth doctrine, those two particularly, with the 153 days of the 153 fish, and their understanding of Revelation chapter 9, looking at it earthly-minded, carnally-minded, and not spiritually-minded. And I think they're going to run into trouble. And the purpose of this, I think, is to make them realize that they're resting too much in a man. Again, you know, we don't want to be negative about that. We do play e-Bible's fellowship on Sunday morning here in the Bible Only Room. We usually start it up 10:30. And we play it through to about almost 1 o'clock whenever they end. And we get some good teachings there. But we have to be careful to be a Berean because it is seated with a lot of the five-month doctrine. And we want to be careful with that. I know I still listen to family radio. It's on in my car, for instance. Often I'm listening to it in my car. Sometimes here at home, but usually if I come onto the computer, I usually put the Bible on and start broadcasting or whatever the case may be. I'm a family radio listener, and I still read Latter Rain. I have not cast them off. There is a group I listened into for a while that comes off a Yahoo deepened Bible study or something like that, and I've been getting them for a while. I've been wanting to write some stuff to them, and I don't think it'll go over too well, but hopefully by God's grace I'll get some time to write something to them and maybe bring some thoughts of correction to the way they're operating their room. But they are a very, very mixed group. They've allowed a lot of other things coming in from the outside world. I think they're kind of lost, and I'm about ready to cut them off, but I'm going to see if I can't say something to them and see if they respond positively and see how it goes before I cut them off. But, you know, they'll allow people to come in with other doctrines and even different religions and have a voice and opinion in what they are calling a Bible study. And so that's a problem. That's not a group that I would suggest anyone to go to. So, anyway, hopefully I answered the question. I think that's about the best I can do. You don't want to say, people all too often, if you don't think the way you think, you kind of think that these people mustn't be saved. We can't think that way. You know, it may be we that are wrong, and we must never lose that point. It could be us that are wrong. So we can't walk too highly. Unless they're bringing in a damnable heresy, unless they're bringing in a total private interpretation of scriptures, and a total turning away from the truth especially, We can't judge people, and we shouldn't try to separate ourselves from people. Now, we may spend time in a different place than others because, you know, God drives us in a certain way. For instance, the Bible Only Room is a place for fellowship. It's not, you know, to some degree it's a teaching ministry because we teach each other. That's what fellowship is. Fellowship is sharing the Word of God, and therefore we edify each other. Therefore we are teaching each other. But it is a fellowship. It is meant for a place with no real true, you know, organized service. There is no leader. There is no, you know, methodical way of operating. We just kind of try to talk about scriptures and give Bible studies. So, anyway. Anybody else want to add to any of that, comment on that, or anything else? Mic's open.
Yeah, John, I happen to agree that we have to be careful that when we begin to identify differences in teaching and doctrine, not to use that as a basis for identifying whether or not someone does become saved. And I think you did touch on the idea. I think to me the biggest differences is that the understanding of the nature of the 5 months in the year 2011, that many are looking at things in the Bible from a literal perspective. And I have had some conversation, some correspondence with those who believe in the hell on earth for 5 months, and have tried to share some verses, some scripture. And really, that's all we can do, is to encourage people not to so much focus on what someone else is saying, but rather to spend some time and looking at, first of all, what other people are saying, what other teachers, because I don't happen to believe that God is using just one single individual to reveal truth. The Bible is open. It's not open to private interpretation. And so we do have to take some spend some time looking at the Bible ourselves, or at least consider what others have to offer. And you know, one of the passages that people read and concluding on the 5 months, and I like to bring this up sometimes, I'll just share a couple of these verses, and again, just as a way of encouraging people to look into the Bible. Because when you look at Jeremiah chapter, the closing verses of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 7, and the opening verses of chapter 8, where God, first of all, he says in verse 34 of Jeremiah 7, "Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate." And that language is picked up again in the book of Revelation. Same language where God talks about, in the context of bringing judgment upon the church, he talks about the voice of the bride, that is the believers, the voice of the bridegroom, Christ, will be heard no more at all in thee, right? And then we come to Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 1, and still talking about the same time period. And at that time, see, let me go ahead and post these, because I think that these verses are so very important to identify one of the difference that we have in the 5 months teaching. "At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones." Now, the reason I'm bringing up bones here is because, you know, the 5 months believes that on May 21 that God is going to resurrect bones or remains of people that have died over the years. And I do believe, if I recall correctly, these are some of the verses that is being used to support that. But look at what it says here in verse 1. "At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, out of their graves. Now, you know, first of all, God mentioned the word bones five times, right? Five. The number five identifies with either salvation or judgment, right? We had the five wise and the five foolish virgins. And so God is highlighting the word five. And we also read about the 5 months in the book of Revelation, chapter 9, which is not focusing, as far as I can tell, it's not focusing on a literal 5 months. It identifies with a time of judgment, and primarily the judgment that has come upon the churches and congregations. But notice that God mentions the word bones five times, right? And in the verse after that, God also identifies or highlights a couple of words here five times. Let's read that. Verse 2, Jeremiah chapter 8. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven whom they have loved. That's one. Whom they have served. After whom they have walked. That's three. Whom they have sought. That's four. And whom they have worshipped. That's five. Now, do you suppose that that's a coincidence that in two verses back to back, God would again underline the number five, identifying that with a time of judgment? But more importantly, though, when we look at the bones, God is not talking about the bones of the nations, those that are outside the church. They shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah. Well, who does Judah identify with? Judah identifies with the corporate body, right? The bones of his princes, the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So you see how it's all focused around Jerusalem, the corporate body. And this has to do with a time when God is bringing back the bones. He is resurrecting the bones and pronouncing judgment upon the corporate church. Now, they are not gathered or they're not buried. And this is a little more in-depth here. I don't want to get too much into it, but I can just make just a couple of comments that, you know, when the Bible speaks of burial, the believers are known to be buried with Christ, right, in baptism. And to have one's bones buried in the Bible is a picture of salvation. So the fact that these bones are resurrected and now they're not buried has to do with the fact that during this time of judgment, they have no burial. They're no longer identified with Christ. And that's why God has given us this picture here of the fact that the bones, first of all, the bones have to do with the corporate body. And there's one other verse that I can share that could probably tie that also together. These bones are the whole... Hang on, that's in the Old Testament. Give me 1 second. We read that in Ezekiel chapter 37, when God is talking about the same bones, and he refers to them as dry bones. And the bones are dry primarily because they have no gospel, they have no water, right? And so in Ezekiel chapter 37 verse 11, God says, "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts." So can you see here, or at least begin to see, God has given us a picture of a time when the bones identifying with the corporate church, the corporate body. God uses the word bones, first of all, in speaking about people in general. But here it is in the context of God bringing judgment to the corporate church. Now, what happened when the tribulation began? Well, the true believers, the two witnesses, remember in Revelation chapter 11, that they are killed. So they too, their bones become identified with the corporate body. But now, at the time of the depart out, when God is beginning to separate the wheat from the tares, the bones of the believers, now they are coming out, bone to his bone. It is a picture of salvation. Christ is bringing back the bones of the believers into a corporate salvation, identifying with the departed out. And that's what this whole idea, that the whole bones that we read about in Ezekiel, the book of Jeremiah, it has to do with coming under the corporate church, coming under the judgment of God during this time of tribulation. And so, you know, we try to share these verses not to let people think or know that we know a lot more about them than they do in the Bible, but rather, as John was saying before, just to encourage people not to simply listen to what someone else has to say, but allowing the Bible to speak to them by carefully comparing Scripture with Scripture. And I think we can all see, or at least maybe begin to identify, that these bones, God does not have the world in view in these verses. And so we have to once again come to the realization that that these bones identify with the corporate body. And the believers within the body, their bones now, they are receiving the latter rain. God is bringing the gospel. He is feeding them outside the church. He's bringing the corn, the wine, and the oil. And so therefore they are resurrected. They stand upon the feet, and now they are proclaiming the message that Babylon is fallen. Alright, well, that's probably the biggest difference I think we have with Latter Rain or E-Bible. There may be some other areas, but I think that's probably one of the main reasons. And you know, when we talk about hell and judgment coming upon the corporate body, and we don't deny the calendar, we still look at the calendar and see the numbers and how God has put everything together. But we want to make sure that we're not just looking at the numbers. We have to be looking at everything that the Bible is giving us. And so now, if we bring a message that, 2011, there's a high likelihood, or it does appear that that's when the end is going to come, then there might be those who would say that, well, first of all, if we do not understand the nature of the 5 months and the judgments, then therefore we're not really qualified to even speak of 2011. I think that's another area that some people perhaps hold when they compare the understanding of the tribulation as opposed to the judgment that they are sharing that is to take place between May and October 21 in the year 2011. Alright, well, that's it for now.
All right, thank you, Dantes. And Dee, I'd like to build a little bit more on that. And again, you know, whether the Lord's going to come in May or October, you know, I could build a case that he might come in October too, but for different reasons. And looking at the 153 fish for that purpose. But again, different reasons. But at this point, I think the strongest focus is on May, though. But I could be wrong. You know, when we look at these words, bones, we see that the bones is referred to as dung. And we also see that the carcass is identified with dung. This particular word, dung, is only used about 5 times in the Hebrew here. And we read one place, for instance, in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 37, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung. Now, Jezebel identifies with the corporate church. It shall be as dung upon the face of the fields in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. So, again, interesting picture. We have the carcass of Jezebel identifying with dung, the very same word that is referring to the bones. So we have the carcass and the bones are related. And we're going to look a little bit at the carcass in Revelation and in Matthew. But let's just read a few more verses here that identify this word dung, which is the word domen. In Psalms we read, 83 verse 10, concerning Parashat at Endor, they become as the dung of the earth. Well, maybe we should read that a little bit in context here. We'll pick up in verse 8. Ashur also is joined with them. They have hopened the children of Lot, Shelah. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to the Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Eden. They became as dung for the earth. So it's not a good thing to be as dung for the earth. But dung for the earth, you know, when you dung the earth, you are preparing it for growth. Now, we read in Jeremiah chapter 8, which I think is the verses we're in. We read in verse 2, and they shall spread them before the sun and the moon, speaking of the bones, and all the host of heaven whom they have loved, whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped. They shall be not be gathered to, nor be buried, they shall be for dung upon the earth, upon the face of the earth. Now, these bones, you know, when you have a carcass, and you have the fowls of heaven feeding off that carcass, what is left is the bones. And so it's kind of an interesting picture here. Dung is related to the bones, and we're also seeing this word dung is relating also to the carcass. We read in Jeremiah 9, verse 22, okay, just the next chapter over, "Speak thus, saith Jehovah, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and is the handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them." So there is no gathering. Jeremiah 16, verse 4, we read, "They shall die of grievous deaths, they shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, but they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth, and they shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth." And there is the tie-in to Revelation and Matthew. In Jeremiah 25, verse 33, "And the slain of Jehovah shall be in that at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered, nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground." So again, so we see the relationship with the carcass. We see the relationship with the bone and, of course, the carcass. So you have the carcass first, and when the fowls finish feeding, what's left is the bones. So the picture here really is giving us is the dead carcass. And it is during that time period when the body of Christ was preparing to come out, and when the two witnesses were killed, and their dead bodies, or their dead carcass, layeth in the street, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified. Let's go look at that verse. It's in Revelation chapter 11. And, well, before we read that, let's look at another verse. Hang on a minute. I think it's in Revelation 19. Yeah. Revelation 19. We read in verse 17. Read in verse 17. "And I saw a messenger standing in the sun." Now, this is Christ. This is God. It is Christ who is standing in the light. "And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven." You know, we've done a study on the heavens, and there are three heavens. We discovered that the first heaven that God refers to in the Bible identifies with the pulpit. The second heaven identifies with the body of Christ. It's the heart of the believers. and the third heaven is paradise itself where God is found, and therein is the three heavens. So the fowls are able to fly amongst in the first heaven only. In other words, where it identifies with the pulpit, the place where the gospel is to be preached. And we received that warning long, long time ago, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against spiritual wickedness. Where? In the high places. Again, the high places is identifying with the pulpit. That's the heavens above the earth, the pulpit. So I saw a messenger standing in the sun, the light of the gospel, and he cried with a loud voice, a mega's voice, and that means that the whole kingdom heard and responded, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, or in the place where the gospel goes forward, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Now remember, the principle that the Bible sets up is that Satan feeds off of unsaved men. He feeds off the sins. He feeds off of the corporate body. And so, you know, he's like a parasite, where God not feeds off of, but feeds the body. You know, we look into the Word of God and we are fed, we are edified, we are built up. And the opposite is in view when Satan is in view. He feeds off of and destroys and brings down. And here, again, is a picture of the fowls, which is the false prophets, the false teachers, bringing another gospel. And they are feeding off the dead carcasses, the dead bodies. Now, how did they become dead? And of course, the end results is bones. We go to Revelation chapter 11, and God gives us the picture of that dead body. We read in Revelation chapter 11 concerning the two witnesses. We'll pick up in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. It is the word of God, the judgment. And if any man will hurt them, he shall in this manner be killed. These have power to shut the heavens, and it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have powers over the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they have finished their testimony, come to the end of the church age, you have finished their testimony in the church, it continues to go out into the world, but when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, that's Revelation chapter 9, Satan being loosed, shall make war against them, shall overcome them, and shall kill them. And their dead bodies, in other words, the corporate churches, is the outer covering of the inner sanctuary. You got the outer sanctuary, the inner sanctuary. The outer sanctuary is earthly minded, carnally minded, fleshly minded. It is of the flesh. And it is warring against the spirit, the spiritual body, the inner sanctuary. And so the spirit dwells within the cardinal. Again, we see this from many, many different vantage points. But anyway, they shall finish their testimony. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall A, make war against them. Then B, shall overcome them. And C, eventually kill them. And that is to silence them from bringing a true gospel. And their dead bodies, that's the corporate church, is the dead body, shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Now again, we've looked back into Proverbs and saw the principle that God has set forth. When someone goes forth to kill someone, they are really succeeding in killing themselves. They're laying wait for their own blood. And that's exactly what has happened to the corporate church. When the corporate church set forth to kill the body of Christ, in other words, to silence them from bringing a true gospel, they succeeded in killing themselves because they became a dead church. There was no more truth there. There was no more light. There was no more rain. There was no more gospel. There was no more true gospel. There was only private interpretations of the gospel. So, their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And, you know, to be put in graves is to be buried with Christ. And again, therein is the language of men shall seek death and shall not find it. You know, the death that they are seeking is putting off the old man and being risen in the new. To be buried with Christ, and therefore to be risen with him, to be buried in his baptism. So therefore their dead bodies shall, and the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. And that's a half a week or a half a seven. And shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. There'll be no burial. And they, in other words, no true gospel being preached. And they that dwell among the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Now it is true that the dead bodies is the corporate church. The body is the body of the, ultimately it's the outer sanctuary of the which covers the inner sanctuary. So you have a spiritual body still in the church, but it's silent. It's not bringing the gospel. But after 3 days and a half, the pumanozoa, or the spirit of life, from God entered into them, that's the two witnesses, not the carcass, entered into them. And when we're focusing in on the spirit of life or the pumana zoe, the Lord says, my pumana is life, is the word, and zoe. They all both identify with the declaring of the truth. So when the word, because the body of Christ is in a time period when in a church, and God is not giving them a message to bring, and it's kind of a confusing time. I remember when I was in the church during that time period. It's kind of a confusing time because, you know, the churches were just running rampant with false gospels, and here you are moving from church to church looking for a place to hear the truth and not finding it. But after three and a half, or the half a week, or the half a seven, the pumana zoe, God has a message. He moves to the body of Christ, and the message is, come out of her, my people, declaring that judgment has come upon the house of God. The hour of judgment has come, Revelation 14:7. So after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life, or the pumana zoe, from God, entered into them, into the two witnesses, and they stood upon their feet. To stand upon your feet, it means you are declaring the gospel. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. In another place we find out that 7,000 people responded. Of course, it's not literally 7,000 people, but figuratively, it's given a picture of the fact that some people that were not born again yet, but were in the church and had been fed the gospel at some point, and just had not become born again, responded and became born again at that point. They responded to the gospel. Great fear fell upon them which saw them, and they heard a great voice, here's the judgment, from God, saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, so you have this picture of a dead carcass, three and a half days, a half a seven, layeth in the street, spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, which is identified with the corporate church, and it's a dead carcass, and the fowls are feeding off of them. At some point, they become bones. You know, we have a picture of the body of Christ coming up out of the church, and now they're collecting the bones. I think that's what's in view spiritually. They're going through a process of collecting the bones. And so there's a lot more to be learned here. I don't have the answer to that, and I haven't really looked into that, but I think we should look into this picture of collecting the bones and what exactly does it mean to these false gospels that they are underneath. And it goes on, in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake was slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. They responded to the gospel. And God calls this the second woe. The second woe is now past, or is past. And behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the third woe identifies with the beginning of the sounding of the last trumpet, which is declaring that judgment day is coming, that it is arriving. And we're declaring that now. Those trumpets are sounding. We're declaring that judgment day is coming. And it could very well be, you know, in 2011. Now, there's another place. Let's see. Let me see if I can find this. Uh, Looking at the caucus, or the caucuses of Matthew, it's found in a couple of the Gospels. I know it's in Matthew. Here it is. In Matthew 24, we read, particularly in verse 28, but let's see where we'll pick up on this. We'll pick up in verse 24, Matthew 24, verse 24. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, rhetorical, they shall deceive the very elect. It's not possible. That's a rhetorical statement. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert place, or in the desert, go not forth. The desert is a dry place, a place without water. Behold, he's in this church, and there's no water in that church. Go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not to those bringing some strange gospels. Secret chambers is the closet. It goes into the mind of man. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For where in this fashion ever, or wheresoever, the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. That's focusing in on the desert places and the secret places. If you look at the desert place and you look at the secret place, you'll see there's a dead carcass in there. And the dead carcass is a dead corporate church. And the dead corporate churches, that's where the eagles are gathered together. The eagles are fowls. That's clear. God refers to them as an unclean bird. He calls them fowls. He lists them with the list of other fowls. The eagles be gathered together. So, again, we see the picture of the carcass. The eagles gathering together for what purpose? To feed off the carcass. And when they're finished feeding off the carcass, what is left? Bones. And again, when the body of Christ declares the judgment and departs out, I think at that point we may spiritually be seeing the picture of them gathering the bones together, because it's all they have left. They have a dead body, which stinketh, has become as dung. And in that process of the becoming as dung, or the bones becoming as dung, it became a fertile place to some degree, that when the body of Christ departed out, some became born again, heard the message, and came out. I think that's what the language is teaching us, anyway. And but in any event, we now have a situation where there's just bones. And maybe we should continue to study what goes on with those bones, because it talks about them gathering them together. And let me go read some of that, because that is kind of interesting. Let's go to Jeremiah, where we're looking, and see now. Spiritually speaking, I suspect very, very strongly that the gathering of these bones is precisely the time period when the body of Christ departs out. At least that's what I would test here. Okay, Jeremiah 8:1. Hold on. Yeah, hey, look at the verse before. Let's go to Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7, we read, we'll pick up in verse 32. Maybe we'll go back a little more in a little while. Let's see where we go to with verse 32. Jeremiah 7, verse 32. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that it shall no more be called Topheth, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the corporate church. The corporate church is now being called the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Topheth till there be no place. The carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heavens. We've looked at that language. It's exactly what Revelation is talking about. And we know that that's during the hour of judgment, a period of time between 94 and 2001. We know that it is a time period when the body of Christ is called up, come out of her, my people. So the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beast of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then will I cause to cease from the city of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem. This is silence of the gospel. Then will I cause to cease from the city of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of myrrh, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, that's Christ, and the voice of the bride, that's the body of Christ, for the land shall be desolate. Revelation 18, in 1 hour is she made desolate. At that time, now we're moving into Jeremiah 8, and he's referring back to this time in Jeremiah 7, at that time, saith Jehovah, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah. When? When the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the land is made desolate, come out of her, my people. At that time, saith Jehovah, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of his princes and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heaven. Now, what sun and what moon? You know, we read in Revelation chapter 9, as we're leading up to this time, and Satan being loosed, and we have that spiritual week, 7 years, or 7 days, broken up into 2 3-and-a-halves, or a half an hour. In any event, we have that time period when God is bringing judgment upon them, and Satan is being loosed. And what happens when Satan is loosed? They open a bottomless pit, and out of the pit comes the smoke of a great furnace. And what does it do? It darkens the sun, and it darkens the air. The sun identifies with the light of the gospel. The air identifies with the place of conversation. It has become the prince of the power of darkness's place, because he is the prince and power of the air. And it is darkness in the air in this place right now. Where? In the earth, in the corporate church. So we see that picture, a spiritual picture, I think, quite clearly. But what else does the Bible tell us about those who see some light or some sun or some moon? Well, remember the Bible tells us that they will see light for darkness, darkness for light, bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Where there is darkness, they think there's light. It's the light of their own mind, the light of their own gospel. And that's the light that is in view. Remember, you know, God speaks of the earth, that the heavens above the earth, concerning the judgment upon the corporate church during this time, that the heavens above the earth become as iron, and iron is judgment, and the earth below as brass, and brass also is judgment. You cannot plant in brass. You need a good fertile ground in earth, but you cannot plant the gospel. You cannot plant the seed. You cannot plant a choice vine. You can't plant a mustard seed in brass. And the iron above the heavens become an iron above the church is a picture of judgment upon them. So we have that picture there, and here we see, and they spread them before the sun. Now there is no sun, but they think there is a sun. It's their own gospel. And the moon, and all the host of heaven. And who are the host of heaven? The fowls of the heavens, and false prophets, false teachers, and so on. So they spread them before their sun, and before their moon, and before the host of heavens, whom they have loved, the false prophets, the false teachers, the tickling of the ears. They love that teaching more than the love of truth. And whom they have served, they serve them men, they serve, and who is identified with the kingdom of Satan, and therefore their servant Satan, and not God. Whom they have served, whom they have walked, they walked with the prince of darkness and not with the prince of light. And whom they have sought, they've sought after darkness and the things of this world. And whom they have worshipped the prince of the power of the air. Whom they shall not be gathered, nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. Okay, right there, the fact that they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth is not necessarily a good thing, that it's going to be any kind of fertile ground, as I thought it might mean. Putting this all together, I see it differently, because it becomes the dung after the body of Christ has come up, and we know no more good is going to come out of it. But it does remind me of a parable of a tree. Remember the fig tree that God had cursed, and God speaks of a parable concerning a tree, and it's why let it cumbleth the ground, cut it down. And the servant says to the Lord, Lord, can we dig about it one and dung it and give it another year? And said, okay, go ahead. And they dug about it and dung it to give it another year. It still didn't bring forth fruit. And that's the picture, maybe that might be in view. Maybe that is the meaning of this idea, of this dung. It's not going to come to fruition. It's not going to, nothing's going to come of it. So, they shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. And death shall be chosen rather than life. They prefer the darkness other than light. By all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith Jehovah of hosts. Moreover, they shall say unto them, thus saith Jehovah, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? A perpetual backsliding is an eternal backsliding. They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. All right, I'm going to stop there. But in any event, a very interesting picture. I think we were able to tie a lot of verses together, and I think we do get the picture that it becomes the bones, and they're being collected when the body of Christ comes out. It's the time of desolation, the time when the voice of the bride and the voice of the bridegroom will be heard no more at all. We have that same kind of language in the end of the book of Revelation, too. I don't think it's the last chapter, but one of the last chapters there. All right, anyway, let me get off the mic, see if anybody wants to add anything to that or maybe offer any corrections. Mic is open, or maybe another question or comment on another subject matter. Mic is open.